Well, I'm beginning a series this evening then, entitled Concerning Spiritual Gifts. Concerning Spiritual Gifts. That phrase comes from the opening verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this series, we're going to simply work through chapters 12 to 14 of that epistle, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Normally, of course, it's my pattern to work through whole books of the Bible from beginning to end, but sometimes taking a smaller unit from within a Bible book can be effective. It can be effective as long as, number one, we keep in mind constantly that this smaller unit is part of a bigger whole. And it can be effective, number two, as long as that unit that we're taking lends itself to some degree to being studied on its own. And I think then 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 is a smaller unit which does lend itself to being studied on its own. 1 Corinthians generally is composed, at least the second half of the letter, it's composed of several quite distinct, quite clearly demarcated sections. Much more so, I would say, than in Paul's smaller letters, like Philippians and Ephesians, and indeed even more so, actually, than in several of the New Testament's bigger letters, like Romans and Hebrews. I think it's even more obvious in 1 Corinthians that we have these clearly demarcated sections. And these three chapters then, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, they are one of those distinct, clearly demarcated sections. So we're going to spend a few Sunday evenings in these chapters, and tonight we're just going to confine ourselves to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 12. And those three verses do need to be carefully probed, I think, because there are things here which we can easily fail to pick up on. So that being so, I propose to you this evening three headings. Again, perhaps slightly wordy, but here they are. So first of all, a concern that is more specific than it seems. A concern that is more specific than it seems. So Paul begins this text, this chapter, this section of the epistle, now concerning spiritual gifts. So the first and most obvious question we need to ask this evening is, what are spiritual gifts? Well, the most basic thing we need to say in answer to that question is that the adjective spiritual in the phrase spiritual gifts refers to the source of these gifts, not to the nature of these gifts. So the point is not that these gifts are somehow intangible, that they belong to the realm of the spirit rather than the realm of the body or something like that. That's not the point. The point is that these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. That becomes very clear in verses 4 to 11. That's why I read the whole of that section. You'll notice that there, repeatedly, these gifts are linked with that particular divine person. The Spirit is mentioned, isn't he, several times in verses 4 to 11. And for that reason, actually, this phrase, spiritual gifts, I think the word spiritual should begin with a capital S. I've said often before, I think probably in most cases when we encounter the word spiritual in the New Testament, it should have a capital S. It generally doesn't in our English versions, and that's because our translators, I guess, have been affected by this very modern Western vague concept of spirituality, which is distinct from the person of the Holy Spirit. But Paul and the other New Testament writers didn't have much of a concept of spirituality that was distinct from the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and spiritual things normally in the New Testament are things to do with the Holy Spirit. So here we should understand spiritual to have a capital S. Spiritual gifts are gifts from the spirits. They shouldn't be confused with spiritual blessings. We have that phrase in Ephesians 1, verse 3. We sang from Ephesians 1 at the start of our service this evening. Again, spiritual blessings. Spiritual should have a capital S. These are blessings from the Holy Spirit. But what's in view there is really all the benefits of our salvation. I mean, you read Ephesians 1 or you sing Ephesians 1 as we did, and those are ensuing verses. After verse 3, it's just this list, this catalogue, isn't it, of salvation blessings. And they are spiritual blessings then in the sense that He, the Spirit, applies them to us. The Father planned them and initiated them. The Son, through His mission to this world, His death on the cross, His resurrection, He secured them for us. But the Spirit then actually kind of rubs them in, if you like. He actually applies them to us. That's what's in view with spiritual blessings. When it comes to spiritual gifts, however, they aren't the blessings of salvation, the benefits of salvation. No, spiritual gifts are those strengths and capabilities which the Spirit gives to the people of God to enable them to contribute to the life of God's church. That's what spiritual gifts are. Spiritual blessings are these things that we simply have. These privileges, these entitlements, these benefits that we simply have as Christians. Forgiveness, adoption, all the other things mentioned in Ephesians 1. Spiritual gifts aren't things we simply have, they are things we are to specifically exercise and put to use. We are to employ them in the life of God's church. On the face of things then, as Paul introduces this whole section of the epistle now concerning spiritual gifts, on the face of things, he's just going to give some general teaching then on this matter. That's his concern, just to deliver some general teaching on this theme, rather as he does in a much more compact way in Romans 12, Romans 12, 3-8. I think Mike has been in Romans 12 the last couple of Sundays. I'm not sure whether he dealt with that section or not, but Romans 12, 3-8, Paul deals there in quite a general way with the theme of spiritual gifts. And on the face of things then, this could well look like another block of teaching like that. But as my heading a moment ago indicated then, Paul, I'm suggesting, has a concern here that's more specific than that. His concern is more specific than simply giving some general teaching on spiritual gifts. Actually, we would expect this. We would expect him to have a more specific concern just by the pattern that's already been established in this letter. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. So in chapter 6, verse 12 to chapter 7, verse 6, there you have a block of Paul's teaching. And there he addresses the issue of sexual morality. But it becomes clear in that section that his concern is not merely some general teaching on sexual morality. Rather, more specifically, he wants to tackle the business of consorting with prostitutes, which some of the men in the Corinthian congregation, extraordinarily, are actually doing. So, it's not just a general concern, sexual morality, but there's this more specific concern within that. Or then, chapters 8 to 10. Of the letter. There Paul addresses issues of eating and drinking. But again, it becomes clear as you work through that his concern is not to give some general teaching simply on eating and drinking, but more specifically to tackle the frequenting of idol temples, which some of the Corinthian believers were engaged in. Again, a specific issue kind of couched within the general one. Or in chapter 11, there, of course, Paul addresses the issue of the Lord's Supper. But again, it becomes clear as you work through that chapter that his concern is not merely to give some general teaching on the Lord's Supper, but rather more specifically to tackle these social and economic dividing lines that were being carried over from the world into the church's worship gatherings and were manifesting themselves when the believers were at the Lord's table, and the rich in the church were eating heartily at the Lord's table, and the poor in the church were getting virtually nothing. So I'm saying then that you expect this from the pattern of the letter, that Paul is unlikely here in chapters 12 to 14 to be just kind of giving some very general teaching on spiritual gifts. It's much more likely that there's a specific concern that he has. And I don't think it's difficult actually to pinpoint what that specific concern is. The specific concern is this: to tackle an obsession in the Corinthian church with one particular spiritual gift. And that one particular spiritual gift then is speaking in tongues. He's particularly concerned to tackle this attitude that's prevailing in the Corinthian church. Everyone in the church should be exercising this gift. This is the gift, the premier gift, the most important gift. Everyone should be aspiring after this gift. There was a preoccupation, there was an obsession with speaking in tongues. And that's Paul's specific concern as he writes these three chapters. Now, at this point, we need to ask some questions then. So question number one, how do we know that that is Paul's specific concern? How do we know? I mean, he mentions many other spiritual gifts in these three chapters. Why not one of them? Why isn't he specifically concerned about one of those others? Okay, it is pretty clear by the time he comes to chapter 14 that there he is dealing very much with speaking in tongues, but can we really say the whole unit, all three of these chapters, are driven by that specific concern? How do we know? Well, again, we need to consider here the broader context. You see, it's already, I'm sure, become quite clear in what I've just been saying, even if you don't know already from your own study of this letter, that Paul in 1 Corinthians very much kind of addresses one issue and then moves on to another issue and then to another issue. There are, as I said in my introduction, these discrete, these kind of quite self-standing sections of the epistle. But, of course, from what we know about how Bible books in general work, and from what we know about the logical mind of the Apostle Paul in particular, it's unlikely that he just moves from one issue to another randomly. It's much more likely that there is some kind of logic governing the ordering of these successive sections. And his concern then in chapter 11, the previous chapter, his concern there is about something going on in the Corinthians' worship gatherings. I touched on this a moment ago, the Lord's Supper and the kind of discrimination, the social economic discrimination going on at the Lord's Supper. So his concern in chapter 11 is about something going on at their worship gatherings, and it makes sense, therefore, if now in this next section he moves on to another concern about something going on at their worship gatherings. Now that doesn't necessarily leave us with just speaking in tongues as Paul's primary concern, because some of these other spiritual gifts that he mentions in chapters 12 to 14 also relate to worship gatherings. But it does narrow it down. It's unlikely that Paul's specific concern is the gift of healing or the gift of administration or the gift of helping, as he puts it at one point, because those aren't all that relevant to worship gatherings. Whereas speaking in tongues, on the other hand, it fits nicely with that requirement. Also, I think it's noteworthy that right at the outset here, he refers to speaking, doesn't he? In verse 3, he refers to speaking in the Spirit of God, and we'll come to that in a moment, what he's talking about there. But just immediately, that looks like an indication of what is on Paul's mind here, something to do with speaking. And again then, the idea that his main concern, his specific concern, is speaking in tongues would fit nicely. And then also it's worth saying here that before we ever get to chapter 14, Paul gives us at least four lists of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 8 to 10. Chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. And chapter 13, verse 8. They're different lengths, some of them very short, but there are those four lists of spiritual gifts, and significantly, speaking in tongues appears on all of them. And again, then, that probably indicates that it's particularly on his mind. So how do we know? Well, for those reasons, I think we know that this is his specific concern. Second question we need to ask: why is speaking in tongues such an obsession in the Corinthian church? Why have they got so caught up then with this particular gift? Why not the gift of healing, for instance? I mean, that's no less spectacular as a gift. You would have thought it would be just as desirable. Why is speaking in tongues the big thing for these people? Well, the answer probably resides in that, in a revealing little phrase that Paul uses at the beginning of chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 1, he refers to tongues as tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of angels. He's probably alluding there to their view, the Corinthians' view of speaking in tongues. We'll come to the actual significance of speaking in tongues when we come to chapter 14. But here he's alluding probably to their view of speaking in tongues. And in their view then, speaking in tongues was speaking in the tongues of angels. You know how Welsh-speaking Christians sometimes, perhaps jokingly, perhaps not, will say to you that when speaking Welsh, they're speaking the language of heaven. And these Corinthians then, it seems, they had this idea that when speaking in tongues, they were speaking the language of heaven, the language that the angels who inhabit heaven speak. But of course, those Welsh-speaking Christians to whom I refer, when they talk like that, they are saying that we are speaking the language that everyone will speak when we get to heaven. That's what they mean. These Corinthians, however, they mean more than that. They mean we speak the language of heaven because we're pretty much there already. That concept is probably at the heart of all of this. You see, for them, speaking in tongues was a sign that they had made it, that they had arrived at perfection, that they had reached the great goal of their redemption, that they were now living already in the new order. It's probably why it seems in chapter 7 some of these Corinthians no longer bothered with sexual activity in marriage. Jesus had said, hadn't he, that in the new order you will be like the angels, neither marrying nor being given in marriage, no more sexual activity. Well, these Corinthians, they now spoke in the tongues of angels. They were now already like the angels. They had reached the state Jesus was talking about, they thought. And so they were no longer bothered about sexual relations in marriage. That was beneath them now. They had reached a higher plane. It's also why it seems from chapter 15 they laughed at Paul's belief in bodily resurrection. Why on earth would they be looking forward to bodily resurrection when they had made it already? They were already in some kind of heavenly plane, speaking in the tongues of angels. And so you can see then why this was such an obsession to these Corinthian believers. If speaking in tongues was a sign that they had already arrived at this heavenly plane of existence, they'd already reached the top, they'd reached the zenith, they'd reached the omega point of redeemed experience, then of course everyone should aspire to it. Of course everyone should want to speak in tongues. But then a third question, what's Paul's approach then to addressing this specific concern? How does he address this specific concern? Well, we've already mentioned that he'll turn more directly in chapter 14 to the nitty-gritty of speaking in tongues itself. But what he's doing initially here in chapter 12, I think, is he's painting in broad brush strokes, and he's setting out some general reasons then why this obsession is a bad thing. Yes, he'll come to the specifics of the business of speaking in tongues later, but he's setting out some perimeters here. This is why your obsession is a bad thing. And of course, we need to note he's not condemning speaking in tongues itself, and he will include, as we've already said, speaking in tongues on all these gift lists. His problem is not with speaking in tongues. His problem is with the obsession that these Corinthians have with speaking in tongues. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 12. He's just setting out some general reasons why their obsession is a bad thing. So, a concern then that is more specific than it seems. But we must move on, secondly, to notice a flashback that is more relevant than it seems. A flashback that is more relevant than it seems. In these verses that we're looking at then, Paul just gives one reason why their obsession is a bad thing. As I say, he'll give more as the chapter unfolds, but within these verses, just really one reason why he so dislikes this obsession they have with speaking in tongues. And if we could sum it up in one word, it would be this, the word unhelpful. His point in these verses is that their obsession is unhelpful. It's deeply unhelpful. And it's unhelpful because it discourages proper discernment being exercised in their worship gatherings. You see, whenever speaking in tongues is revered that much, as it's being revered by these Corinthians, whenever it's revered that much, then very easily whatever is said in that medium, whatever is said through speaking in tongues, takes on this kind of unchallengeable status. It must be right, it must be true, it must be good because it's been spoken in the language of heaven. That's the problem. So someone stands up then in the Corinthian church at one of their gatherings and speaks in tongues. And everyone then turns to the person standing alongside the speaker who has this gift of interpretation, as Paul will describe it in this section. And this interpreter then, he says, Jesus is accursed. That's the message our brother has just brought to us. And here are all these Corinthian Christians sitting in the room. These worshippers of Jesus, And they nod approvingly and they grunt and they say amen. Because the message has come through this special medium. It's been spoken in a tongue, so it must be right, it must be true, it must be good. That's the scenario that Paul is envisaging in verse 3. Now, he's using here then an extreme example, of course. It's unlikely that even in the Corinthian church, anyone had actually done this and had actually, through a tongue, spoken this message, Jesus is accursed, and got away with it. But he's been extreme for effect. So if Fraser does something silly and then pleads in his defense, well, I was only copying Talitha, then we might come out with that classic cliche, if Talitha jumped off a cliff, would you copy her? Would you do that as well? And of course, Talitha would never be so silly as to jump off a cliff, but the point is that you can't just mindlessly copy Talitha regardless of what it is that Talitha is doing. That's the point. And Paul's point here then is that you can't just mindlessly affirm the person speaking in tongues regardless of what it is that he's saying, just because he's speaking in tongues. You can't do that. There are some statements, there are some concepts, there are some values, there are some agendas, there are some predictions which are simply incompatible with the Spirit of God, with who he is and what he stands for. There are some things which cannot, just simply cannot be attributed to the Holy Spirit, no matter what medium they are being communicated in. There are some statements which, even if they are spoken in a tongue, and even if they do seem, therefore, bona fide, even if they do seem the real thing, the genuine article, because they're spoken in this impressive way through the medium of a tongue, if it's incompatible with who the Spirit is, then it cannot be affirmed just because it's spoken in a tongue. But you see, those kind of considerations then, which to us would seem obvious, they can easily fall by the wayside when speaking in tongues is being revered this much, when it's being prized to this extent. That's Paul's point. That's his problem. That's his concern. This is why he regards their obsession as unhelpful, because it lowers their discernment levels. It allows things to come into their worship gatherings, because they're just so bedazzled with and infatuated by speaking in tongues as a medium. Now you might be thinking, well, but how likely is it that someone in the Corinthian church would speak in tongues and say something really unfortunate through that medium? That someone in the Corinthian church would speak in tongues and say something that wasn't really from the Spirit of God at all. Something fake, something inauthentic. How likely is that? I mean, it would appear that there's something necessarily miraculous and supernatural about an ordinary member of the Corinthian church delivering a message in a strange tongue at all. So surely, if it's miraculous and supernatural, it must be from the Spirit of God. That's what we might think. Well, this is where Paul's flashback that I refer to in my heading, this is where Paul's flashback comes in. Because in verse 2 then, he gives the Corinthians a flashback, doesn't he? And at first it does seem rather irrelevant. But he gives them this flashback to their pre-Christian days. Most of the believers in the Corinthian church were Gentile former pagans. There were Jews, it seems, also. We've read about Paul's trip to Corinth and the establishment of the church there in the book of Acts, and there were Jews present from the start. But most of the church, it seemed, as time went by, certainly were converts from paganism. And Paul says then in verse 2 that they worship mute idols. It's classic biblical disdain, isn't it, that I referred to before we sang Psalm 115 this evening. that idols are mute. Idols can't say anything. They're dumb things. And Paul then is tapping into that biblical tradition of mocking the idols. But the intriguing bit in verse 2 is this reference to being led. It's odd for three reasons. Number one, these Corinthians had never then been led astray to mute idols from something else. I mean, that's the impression that it gives, isn't it? That they've been perhaps adherents of some other kind of religion, something superior, but then they've been led astray to these mute idols. But of course, that had never been the case. These pagans, they had been brought up with mute idols. Secondly, it's odd just because of the sheer emphasis, the fact that he mentions it twice. It's two different Greek words for led. That's why the ESV has led astray and led. But there's an emphasis on this being led, which again seems a little bit strange, a bit odd. Why so much stress on this? And then the third reason it's odd is just the slight sense of mystery that hangs over the verse. That last phrase, however you were led. There are different ways of translating that, but I think the ESV has the best translation there. So you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. There's a kind of sense of mystery, of enigma here, this about this business of being led. So when we put all of this together then, we, I think, can conclude that Paul is probably not talking about them being led astray from some other religion. It's not that they were worshipping in some other way and then they started to worship mute idols instead. No, he's referring here to actually a component of their pagan worship. Their pagan worship involved being transported in some mysterious way. It involved coming under some kind of strange influence. It involved them being carried along by something outside of themselves. That, I think, is what Paul is getting at, which then raises the question then, well, led then by what or by whom? Obviously, the idols, Paul is saying, they're mute, they're dead, they're lifeless. They can't lead anybody in and of themselves. So by what or whom were the Corinthians, when they were pagans, kind of carried along in their idol worship? Well, this is why I read earlier on from chapter 10. Very fascinating words that Paul writes there in chapter 10, where he's talking about the Corinthians participating in pagan rites still, because some of these Christians, it seems, were still going back to the idol temples and participating in pagan rites there. And Paul is condemning that. And look at what he says in verse 19 of chapter 10. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, an idol isn't anything. It's mute, it's dumb, it's lifeless. But he continues, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So yes, the idols themselves are lifeless. But that doesn't mean that there's no reality to pagan idol worship. That there's nothing beyond just the worshipper and a dead block of material. No, there's a demonic involvement, Paul is saying there. Demons are involved in pagan idol worship. And that is probably what he's referring to here now in chapter 12, verse 2. You were carried along in some mysterious way by something outside of yourselves. There was this kind of transporting going on when you worshipped your idols. By whom? By demons. There was demonic involvement. And this then is why I say Paul's flashback is more relevant than it seems. Because it establishes then that being carried, being transported in some supernatural way, that is not the sole preserve of the Holy Spirit. Just because you are transported in some supernatural way doesn't mean it's the Spirit that's doing it. You should know that, you Corinthians, Paul is saying. Remember when you were pagans and you were transported and it wasn't the Spirit. It was demons that were doing it. And so that possibility still remains even now in your Christian services. And this is why it's dangerous when your discernment levels are dropping and you're accepting what people are saying just because they're speaking in a tongue. Oh, they're speaking in a tongue, it must be right. It must be from the Spirit. Why must it be from the Spirit? There are other spirits out there. There are other powers out there. It could be demonic. Notice the end of verse 3, where he continues, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're not to press that literally, that nobody can literally say those three words, Jesus is Lord, unless they're doing it by the Spirit. Anybody can say those three words. But the point is this, that when someone speaks in tongues, the issue is not, wow, they're speaking in tongues. No, the issue is, what are they saying? The content is all important. That's what Paul is getting at. Be discerning. Look at the content. Does what they are saying project a high view of Jesus? Does it project Jesus as Lord? That's the test. That's the criterion. That's the all-important thing. So we're seeing then a concern that is more specific than it seems, a flashback that is more relevant than it seems, but then very briefly as we close, an introduction that is more applicable than it seems. An introduction that is more applicable than it seems. Because I want to close in saying that this, I think, is applicable to us this evening. We are a Reformed church, and most of us, probably without preempting what we shall say in future weeks, most of us don't believe speaking in tongues to be a gift that is still to be still given by the Spirit and still to be exercised by Christians. And you might think, well, if that's so, does this really have anything to say to us? That here's Paul and he's concerned about this obsession in the Corinthian church, and his first kind of big picture argument is, it's unhelpful. Your obsession with speaking in tongues is unhelpful. Great, we've established that. What's that got to do with us tonight? Well, just three very quick applications as we close. First of all, a word about unchallengeables, as I'm going to call them. A word about unchallengeables. You see, here were these Corinthians, and if it was spoken in a tongue, then it was unchallengeable. Must be right. Must be authentic, must be from God, it's been spoken in a tongue. Now, as I say, for us as a Reformed church today, that's not an unchallengeable. We don't kind of revere a message because it's been spoken in a tongue. But we can still have unchallengeables, can't we? It might be in circles where the personal innate call to the Christian ministry is very much emphasized. A man being powerfully called by God into the Christian ministry. Now, I agree that there is an internal call of God into Christian ministry. But where that is placed on an absolute pedestal and revered, then it can become an unchallengeable thing. And as a man, and he doesn't seem to have any gifts for preaching. More than that, he doesn't seem to have the kind of character that is associated in the New Testament with the office of the pastor. But, well, he's been called. He has this call from God, so therefore he should be in the pulpit. He should be preaching. He should be a pastor. It's unchallengeable. He's had a call from God. Or more generally, it might be just providence, guidance through providence. And again, people can have a formidably high view of this, can't they, in evangelical circles, that, well, God spoke to me through something I read in the Bible, or he spoke to me through this extraordinary coincidence, this sequence of circumstances. He directed me in that way, I should move to that place, I should take this job, I should do such and such. And then that becomes kind of unchallengeable. Oh wow, well God revealed that to him, God spoke to that person in those circumstances, and through that text, therefore that must be the right thing, even though it actually seems a bit crazy to move there, or to take that job or whatever, must be right, because of this guidance the person received from God. We must beware, mustn't we, of having these unchallengeables in all these things. Like the Corinthians in their worship services, we must exercise biblical discernment. A word about unchallengeables. Secondly, a word about demons. A word about demons, because if my interpretation is correct, then, of these verses, Paul is implying that in the Corinthians' worship gatherings, when people are speaking in tongues, demons could be at work. Now again, I don't want to preempt what we're going to say later on, but it seems to me that speaking in tongues, its role in that first century context was revelatory. This was one way that the word of God came to the people of God in those days before, of course, they had a complete Bible. And so we have this concept then of demons kind of hijacking the coming of God's word to his people. Demons targeting that, the communication of the word of God to the people of God. And I think that remains an abiding reality, that the devil and the devil's forces will particularly try to target the communication of God's word to his people. He knows how important, Satan knows how important the word of God is to the people of God, how they need it for their strengthening, their growth. And he will target that. He will target preaching. He will target just the very slots that exist in churches' lives for preaching. He will try to sideline it, try to undermine it, try to take away the focus from it. He will try to hijack the ministry of God's word. Paul in 1 Timothy, in a context where he's not talking about tongues or anything like that, it's much more what we can relate to, talking about Timothy's teaching ministry, he refers to things taught by demons. Demons still practicing a teaching role. That's scary. We need to pray, don't we, for the ministry of God's word here and in other evangelical churches, that it won't be hijacked by demons. And then finally, a word about Jesus. Paul's criterion here remains so important, doesn't it? How should you recognize what is genuine and what is not? Does it project a high view of Jesus? And that is a test that we can apply in all sorts of areas. When you're looking at a new church, when you're assessing a preacher, an author, a hymn or a collection of hymns, whatever it might be, is there a high view of Jesus here? Not simply is there a lot of Jesus, but is it Jesus as Lord? Not Lord in some relative sense, Lord over this or Lord over that. Lord in an absolute, unqualified sense. Just Lord of the universe. Lord of all. Is there a worship of Jesus here? Is there a bowing the knee to Jesus here? Because that's the great test. That's the heart of Christianity. What is it to be a Christian? It's to bow before the Lordship of Jesus. Genuine Christianity, boiled down to its core, is the proclamation Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't ever be fooled by any Christianity that doesn't proclaim unashamedly and conspicuously the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen.